As we approach the fall feast, I reflect back often on concepts and thoughts that I heard growing up as we as a body, or as that body has changed over the years, but as we learn and better understand God's word and God's plan of salvation and how we apply that. And part of that history to me is hearing what would happen at Christ's return. What will Christ be doing? What is his objective? And the scriptures that are related to that. And a few of those scriptures that I heard go along with the lines of the eternal punishing the nations when he returns. Let's look at Jeremiah 9 as an example. Jeremiah chapter 9 will begin. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 25, reading from the New American Standard Version. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Eternal, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised at heart. If there is an aspect of religion that has been, I would say, more recently contested, it is the nature of God. What is the nature of God? Back in 1741, a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards delivered a sermon. It is now a well-known sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was considered part of the Great Awakening and a teaching of hell and almost a preaching of fear. For those who are either not aware of God's truth, who are just coming to know God's truth, or who read the scriptures without a complete understanding, and you see and hear, you read Jeremiah. And I've heard it said as well by those who question the Bible and the authenticity of the scriptures will say, how can we have a God, or how can a God, a creator God, who creates something want to punish it, want to destroy it? And it's a fair question. Why? And why would I want to follow a jealous God who states that they want to punish me? Now, in the past, we've used the concept, the term of tough love, and there is tough love. But the reason why, you know, Jesus Christ is doing it, he does it, but he does it with love. But what is, at Christ's returns, what is God's relationship? What is Christ's relationship with the circumcised and the uncircumcised? So today, for our sermon time, I would like to review the words used for punishment in the Old Testament. Maybe broaden our understanding of those words, as well as how they affect our view of Christ's return. Let's start by first reviewing the use of the Hebrew word from where we get punish. So, Mr. Schmidt, if you don't mind, with the first slide. Now, this is my first foray into a PowerPoint presentation during sermon, so please be kind. And as you will know, I do not have the creativity and the flair that Mr. Dowd has when it comes to PowerPoint creation and the creative slides that he prepares. I go with black on white. Kind of matches my personality. So if we look at that word punish that is used specifically in Jeremiah, it comes from the Hebrew word pakad, or PQD And and when you add the vowels to add, it ends up being pakad, as the how it's used. And if we look at Brown's driver Briggs and how they define how this Hebrew word is used, it's quite varied. It's quite broad. If you look at some of that, for example, to attend to muster, to number, to reckon, to visit, to pay attention to pass in review, to muster, to call to account, to set over, make overseer. It's quite broader than the concept or the basic word in English, to punish. When you're translating from one language to another, there are oftentimes words that are not really easily translated, as opposed to, you know, from madre to mother or padre to the father. It's very straightforward. But oftentimes there are, whether it's not only idioms, but words themselves that have a much broader meaning and very difficult to put into one or two words. And that's the case with this particular Hebrew word, pakad. It's not easily translated. And oftentimes when it is translated, I guess I quote the great Inigo Montoya, "You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means." For you Princess Bride fans, yes. Okay, never mind. For those of you who have not seen Princess Bride, I recommend it. So the word, when we look at pakad and what pakad means in the greater sense and how it's used, if you go to the next slide. Now be ready for this next slide. I know, color. I'm branching out. So let's look at, in this case, it's a New American Standard. As far as these particular numbers and how they're broken out. But in the middle there, you see the Hebrew word that is translated pakad, and notice how many times it is used. Actually, the vast majority of times it is used in the Old Testament, 112 times, it is translated number. And as you would guess, it's primarily used in the book of Numbers. So when God said he numbered the tribe and set the tribe, but as we'll understand, or we'll see as we understand the breadth, it's just more simply than, okay, line up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In this case, when God refers to numbering the tribes, he's in essence mustering them. He's setting them in place. It's almost a military term. As a matter of fact, the word pakad comes is borrowed from the Phoenician language that talks about it, an overseer. It's more of a military use than a military term. So that's the most often time it is used, is 112 times in Numbers, or predominantly in Numbers. If we now move to the second number or greatest amount used, It is translated to the English word punish. 53 times, including, I gave the example of Jeremiah. I read Jeremiah 9. 32 times it is translated visit, or visited. Excuse me. No, appoint or appointed or appoints. The two graph legends there or labels are running together there. But 32 times. And let's look at Numbers chapter 1, or I'll move there and read it for you. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50. "But you shall appoint the Levites," here breaking into the thoughts here as far as establishing the tabernacles. So the Lord speaking to Moses says, "You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle and the testimony, and over its furnishing, and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle," etc., etc., etc. You shall appoint the Levites. Same word, pakad. It wouldn't be quite fair, or it wouldn't make sense to say, you shall punish the Levites. No, you shall appoint the Levites. So it's a perfect example. And the fourth greatest time it is translated, as far as what English word it is used, that is visited. And let's look at a couple of examples there. Genesis chapter 1, I should say. And verse 1. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1. Then the Eternal took note of Sarah, or I believe the New King James says visited. The Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Took note or visited, same pakad. Same word. The Eternal did not punish Sarah. And then let's also look at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6. Ruth, it was in here this morning. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6. Then she, Ruth, rose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the Lord of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So you look at the context of that. Then she arose from her that the Eternal had visited his people in giving them food. Once again, the Eternal did not punish in giving them food. He visited them. Conversely, if you now go to the next slide, Mr. Schmidt, and third and final slide, because, once again, this is my first foray into PowerPoint, and we certainly don't want to overdo it now, do we? This is the Hebrew word now that is mostly translated punishment. It's awan, and my apologies to the Hebrew speakers among us for butchering the pronunciations. But it is most often translated what you would expect when we think of the English term to punish or to chastise, as we would punish a criminal or a child would be punished. And a few examples there in Genesis 4:13, and King said to the Eternal, my punishment is too great to bear. 19:15, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city. And he has commanded not to be done, though he is unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment, are some examples. And that's the Hebrew word that, once again, very similar to our concept of punishment. And so that'll be it for the slides, Mr. Schmidt. The translators, when translating it, from the Aramaic, Hebrew, the translators will use context. They need to select a word to apply. The English word to apply what they believe is being meant, either based upon their context, their interpretation, etc. As you can see, pakad can be applied many, many, many different ways. As a translator, and you're reading Jeremiah, and you're reviewing especially the major and the minor prophets, not just Jeremiah, but any throughout, the context is that the prophets are dealing with a rebellious people and God's displeasure. His displeasure in their choices and his displeasure in them turning away from God. So when they run across the word pakad, and what am I going to use, and look in the context like Jeremiah, he's not happy about their iniquity, so to punish for their iniquity, I can understand that. I can understand why that particular word was chosen. But is it the best word? Through God's miracle of opening our minds and for us to understand the plan of salvation, our perception and our context is different, and our understanding is different. And therefore, can we choose and understand or think about a different word? Because when we reflect on the end in mind, what is God's purpose? What is God doing? He's calling many sons to glory. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. Even though this particular scripture deals specifically with the nation of Israel, we understand that this attitude, this perception of God, this attitude, this part of God's nation and what he's looking for, we understand extends to all of mankind. But still, we'll read Exodus 19 and verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." God was looking for a relationship. He was wanting to call a group of people special. And the reason why they were special, not only because of the promises provided to Abraham, but also it was a group of people that were willing to enter into a covenant with him. And with that covenant and all those aspects of that old covenant helped to define that relationship with God. God wanted a relationship with people. And in this case, even though we use, once again, Exodus 19, it was specific to the nation of Israel, it still describes God's character, his nature, that he wants a relationship. He wants a relationship with people. Let's next turn to Hosea chapter 1. And we'll cover some struggles, ups and downs, if you will, in that relationship. Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. And the prophet Hosea, God's instruction to Hosea was rather unique, and it would be a challenge to understand from our human standpoint, why would God ask? But when we read through and what the lesson that God is teaching here, we begin in Hosea 1, verse 1, "The word of the Eternal came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, etc., etc." In verse 2, when the Eternal first spoke through Hosea, the Eternal said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Eternal." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Eternal said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." By the way, same Hebrew word there, pekad, and punish. So we can question and ask ourselves, could we use a different word there? We'll get to that more in a minute. "And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day," verse 5, "I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord, the Eternal, said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I will ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Eternal their God, and I will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Eternal said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So focusing on those two particular names, Ami being my people, through Hebrew, my people, and Ruhamah being having attained mercy, then Lo is without or not. So Lo Ruhamah is you have not attained mercy, and Lo Ami is I am not your God, you are not my people. Describing the relationship that the Israelites had chosen. It described the reality that they were facing. It didn't describe what God wanted, because God wanted that relationship. But it was through the actions that they had that separated themselves from God. And what does God want? God wants a relationship. The end in mind is he's calling many sons to glory, and he wants that relationship. If we continue then on verse 10, because actually if you read through the minor prophets and study through the minor prophets, it's a very common theme. God's frustration, his anger, his unhappiness over the fact of the nation of Israel turning their back on him and them breaking the covenant, but always followed up with a desire for restitution. And we see that in verse 10 of Hosea 1. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. In the place where it said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God, or Ami. No longer be Lo-Ami, but Ami. And the sons of Judah, continuing on in verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. That is what God is seeking, is that restitution. Let's also look at Ezekiel 16 as another example. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 1. In God's grace, his love, he looks past the garbage. He looks past the clutter. There's something beautiful about a child that is born. You know, mazel tov to Kelly and Jason last night. You know, that baby comes out. It's not the prettiest thing you ever laid eyes on, except for the fact that it's the prettiest thing you ever laid eyes on. It's a wonderful child. It's a beautiful human being, but it's messy. It's wrinkled. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1, then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing, nor were you rubbed with salt, or even wrapped in clothes. No one looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field, and then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. So this is describing that particular of love and what he and God goes on to talk about, the Eternal goes on to talk about what he did to adorn. This now drop down to verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. It is about reconciliation. It is about cleaning up the mess that we caused ourselves. That's what God's nature is. The spring feasts are all about Ami and Ruhama on the personal level. It's all about us personally saying, you are my God. I am your servant. It's all about saying, God, I need mercy. And our Savior is saying, you have mercy. In the fall feast, as we understand through God's plan of salvation, it's all about Ami and Rohami on the people level, national level, the ecclesia level, where God is wanting to establish that relationship with a group of people. So look at Galatians chapter 6. And verse 16, because to this point we've talked and described the relationship between God and the nation of Israel, but as we read in Jeremiah 5, and it talked about punishment of the uncircumcised, and what about the world itself, and as we understand, but we'll read it to reinforce our understanding, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We know it's no longer a question of circumcised or uncircumcised, it's a question of a new covenant. And the individual, all Gentiles, all people, being able to establish this covenant with God. So it's an expansion. It's a fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, that his relationship is now to, he wants is with everyone. With everyone. So with this being God's end in mind, what his plan is, let's now think back to Pekat and the concept of, especially how it's used in the prophets and the prophecies about Christ's return and punishment. With that end in mind, with that understanding, we can evaluate what type of English word we use to translate PQD, Pekat. At Christ's return, is it his goal to punish people? Especially to those who haven't been called? Is that a merciful God that those who have not had their eyes opened and their minds opened to say you will be punished? I would suggest maybe a broader interpretation of Pekat. So if you think back and reflect back to all those words that we saw up on the screen about Pekat and how it's translated, to muster, to take ownership, to call, to visit, in that broad sense of that use. These nations, through their iniquity, have been separated from God. We know that that's what sin does. We read scriptures that sin separates us from God, whether it be individual or whether it be a nation. So when God returns and now is wanting to work with those nations and these people, he wants to build that relationship. He's separated from them. I would hold out that we can use a broader sense of Jesus Christ is going to come to, in essence, to take ownership. He's going to muster and work. He's going to invite. He's going to oversee. He's going to be committed to this nation. Like not before, not like in this current day. Knowing that the God of this world and Satan having blinded the world, that being the cause, and as we celebrate here in a few days, Satan being removed, and now that relationships or those relationships starting to build. That's what I hold out that Christ's focus will be at the return. Now, as a caveat, that doesn't mean, you know, consequences of our choices go away, or that Jesus Christ will set aside his duty as being the king and introducing God's way to the face of the earth. And for those who suddenly say, I don't want a part of it. I'm not willing to submit myself to you. I'm not willing to submit myself to the way. Christ still have a duty. So our consequences still have choices. That doesn't change. But Christ's attitude, his desire to have a relationship, and God the Father's desire to have a relationship with us doesn't change. It is there for the benefit of all of mankind. That relationship benefits all of mankind, and that's what he wants. So we may ask ourselves, why is this important to us? It's been an interesting study to understand the use of the word pekad and how varied it is and maybe how it's not translated the best. It was kind of funny when I was talking to Kaylee last night and commented to her about the basis of my sermon, and I talked about, you know, pekad and mistranslations. She said, well, okay, well, what is your sermon going to be about? Because you told me in 15 seconds. So it's a very fair point. Now that we know this, I mean, how does it or should it or could it reflect, how do we apply this? And I know some of you probably would have said you kind of wish the sermon was about 15 minutes long anyway, or 15 seconds long anyway. Sorry to disappoint you. But it won't be too much longer. So why is it important to us? We know how it's important to us so that we know how to answer those questions. God is still calling new people, new individuals, who hear and understand and read as they're studying and they see words. And what does it mean? Why is God going to punish? Is God such a hateful God? Why? We now understand. We can talk about what the root word means. We can talk about what God's end in mind is. We can talk about, no, it's you know, God's coming back to, in essence, to muster, to take control, to work with, to be committed to. That's his end in mind. And that maybe we can select better words besides punish when it comes to Hebrew words of pekad. Why else can it be important to us? Another reason why is because, honestly, when we think about our relationship with God and where we are, it's possible to have a certain amount of fear. a certain amount of fear, and that is when we think about ourselves and reflect, it's oftentimes more during the spring feast, but we may think, oh, well, I haven't lived a life that is righteous enough, since I haven't lived that righteous life, I'm destined then for punishment at that great tribulation. I mentioned before about things we hear as for example, as I was growing up and how some of these prophecies were particularly applied. It was often used as a scare tactic. If you don't do this, then you're going to face the worst suffering ever known to the face of mankind. We may reflect, well, is that me? Is that me? We always need to be reflective of where we stand with God and what our relationship and how we are pursuing His way and living His way. Same thing applies to us. What is God looking for? God is looking for reconciliation. God is looking for us to have a heart of obedience. God is looking for us to have a heart of service. God is looking for us to desire that same relationship with Him. It's not a question of whether we live a righteous enough life, because we can't bring that righteousness upon ourselves. Only God's righteous, and His way is righteous, and we need to seek living His way because it is righteous. And through that, it's God's righteousness in us. He wants a relationship. We should not have fear. If we believe in God's ability to provide us grace, if we believe in God's ability to reconcile, to remove those sins, if we believe in God's desire to bring many sons to glory, then there's no room for fear. He wants that relationship. And why is this also important to us? It can affect how we perceive others and God's intended relationship with them. So we are at odds with culture and at odds with maybe individuals who seek a different way of life than what we understand as God's way. And that can cause affliction, can cause conflict, cause friction. People can be mean, as you know. I'm not telling anything you don't know. People can say hurtful things, and their interpretation and understanding of your belief. And it's interesting because, you know, it's that two-edged sword and how these prophecies are used, because I remember, once again, growing up, sharing stories of how someone mistreated me, or someone said something, or they bullied me, because of my beliefs, not playing basketball on Tuesday night or Friday nights or Saturdays. I remember as clear as day someone saying, well, you need to understand, in the world tomorrow, they're going to get theirs. They will get theirs. God's going to come and punish them for what they did to you. Remember it as clear as day. I would hold out, it's not the healthiest way to look at it. We understand that they don't know. They don't understand. Don't condone that behavior, obviously. But Jesus Christ is not coming to punish these people for what they said to me. God's instruction to me is to turn the other cheek, to grow with understanding. What Jesus Christ is coming to say, hey, look, there's a better way. This is not the way you treat people. This is not the way you act. Let me open your eyes to show you what the way of God is all about. And we are there to enforce it, not to seek vengeance. Hope this has been an interesting travel or review, or maybe new for some of you. When it comes to some of those words that are translated in especially the Minor Prophets, as far as punish and the word pekad, you know, as we prepare to celebrate the coming kingdom of God on this earth, we are also celebrating that the plan that God has for all of mankind, not just for us. Jesus Christ is coming as the King of Kings. He's coming as the Lord of Lords in the fullest sense of the Hebrew word pekat. He is coming to number, to identify, to visit, to muster, to take command on those nations that have been separated because of their infirmities, because of their sins, because of their choices, because of the influence of Satan in their lives and the blinding and not understanding. With a goal, Jesus Christ is coming with a goal to reconcile, to have those nations be part of the greater body, so that for as many that chooses to, they can be called Ami and Ruhama. Have a great Sabbath.